I'm going to jump right in because time will get away from us, and you know, it's just the gospel of God, so that's easily covered in 40 minutes or so. If you don't have a handout, there is a handout. It should be two sheets, front and back. And I've listened to some of the other lectures. Thank you for posting those, whoever handles the media. And I think that I hope that what I'm saying ties into everyone who spoke. I hope that just because God's Word is God's Word, it all ties in. But I think if you've been here for some of the other lectures, there'll be most overlap with Drs. Ross, Moeller, and Wynn. I think especially Carlton Wynn. So let me just start off with the handout. This saves us some time. I'm going to quote Russell Moore. He said this reflecting back on his own ministry. Russell Moore is, you've probably seen him or heard him. He's kind of a go-to person now when news outlets want to hear what Bible believers think about cultural moments. And he's involved with the Southern Baptist Convention. But he states, quote, "Most of the theological errors I find in myself or in others are rooted in putting an either or where biblically there's a both and vice versa." Now, I don't think I am as accomplished a theologian as he is, and I kind of need to say that on the front end. And I said this at the beginning of my lecture 2 years ago. I am not a scholar, and I'm not joking. There are real scholars in this room, people with terminal degrees and who have written in peer-reviewed journals, and I do know some scholars, but I am not a scholar. But it was great to hear a scholar say that I, in myself and in others, I keep seeing people fall into error when they try to fit something into an either-or template where biblically what you need is both and. Very important for this morning, the importance of both and. So I'm really just going to mostly read off this first page. I was assigned the topic of the gospel of God, and it's interesting that the New Testament uses the expression the gospel of with different objects. The gospel of the kingdom is a big one, and that's really significant because we use the word Christianity a lot. The New Testament doesn't really have a term like that. It talks a ton about the kingdom, which often we don't talk about a lot. And you can even speak of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Of course, the gospel of Christ. You can talk about the gospel of peace. But there are several places in the New Testament that reference the gospel of God. And here's a couple of important ones. There's more than these two, but these seem significant. First off, most scholars agree that the first gospel written is the Gospel of Mark. It's not first in order in our Bibles, but it was chronologically probably the first one written. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when Mark is describing Jesus beginning his public ministry, it says, and I'll just read here, that Jesus was, quote, proclaiming the gospel of God. You know, many people didn't know who he was. If he had begun proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, they wouldn't have known what to make of that. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He proclaimed the gospel of God. When Paul begins his letter to the Romans, and I know you know this, but Romans is a masterpiece of reflection and application of the gospel. In the very first verse, he calls it the gospel of God. So, what does that mean? In other words, like what does the of God part mean? And it's a little, I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on this. It's a little bit like the question we ask of this passage in one of Paul's letters where he says that the love of Christ controls us. He's really talking about why we minister to others, why we're ambassadors of Jesus. He says the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Now, what is that? What does Paul mean? Does he mean the love that started with Christ, like Christ's love for us, controls us? So Christ as the origin. Or does he mean our love of Christ, where he's the object of our love, and that's what controls us? And by the way, I think both are true. So in a way, that is a both and. But when you say the gospel of God and you ask the question, what does of God mean? It's a little bit the same dynamic. God is the origin of any good news. The good news did not originate with us. The good news originates with God. So He's the origin. But if we can know Him and know that we are loved and accepted and pardoned and welcomed by Him, then He's the object of the good news. It's about Him. It's from Him and it's about Him. So that's how I'm approaching it, that the gospel of God means the good news is from Him and the good news is about Him. He's origin and object. So here's my thesis, which I've put in bold to show you that I'm serious about this. We rightly appropriate the biblical depiction of God and of the good news when we embrace both the transcendence and the immanence of God. Now, I know that's a little bit jargony, so here's, if you don't know those terms, here's what the terms mean. When we say the transcendence of God, we mean the bigness of God, the otherness of God, the majesty of God, that God is holy, 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 that we answer to Him, He does not answer to us, that there is the Creator and everything else is creation, Creator-creature distinction. That's His transcendence, His bigness. His immanence is His nearness, that He loves, that He is so patient, that He's so merciful, that He pursues people, that he even allows for there to be a relationship. That's His immanence. Now, the nerdy academic part of me, I'm not a scholar, but I am nerdy and academic. The nerdy academic part of me wants to quote something just really obscure that none of you have ever heard of, although I doubt I could quote anything that Derek and Gabe have never heard of. But I came across this, and this is not an obscure source, but I thought this is actually helpful. If you've ever seen an ESV study Bible, you know, they're hefty and can be used as a weapon if need be. After the text of Scripture, you've got all these study notes at the back, and it's a treasure trove, but it's probably neglected because it's small font. It's just all packed in there. But I was in that part of a study Bible, and I came across this, and I thought, this is a really lovely summary. So let me just read it. To understand the God of the Bible, this vital biblical tension must be appreciated. God is distinct from and far above all He has made. And this is from Psalm 113, which several of the lecturers have referenced. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? If you heard Dr. Ross's lecture and his description of God having to stoop down and look way down at the cosmos to see it, that's it. It goes on to say this, yet He, God, is always actively, personally engaged with His creation. Acts 17, yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. It goes on to say this, non-Christian religions tend to one extreme or the other, either to a God who is so other than creation that nothing meaningful can be said about Him, some Eastern religions, some New Age religions. Or the other extreme is, He's so identified with creation that His majestic holiness is lost. You know, that He's the God of trees, so much so that He doesn't seem majestic, or He's the God of stones. Or the biblical God simultaneously is transcendent, great, holy, 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 too pure to look on sin, and merciful and kind and gracious and relational. So let's go to page 2. And I just want to give you a sample of ways that you see this in Scripture. This is not exhaustive. This is just a sampling, but I feel like it gives you a good taste. And I want you to taste several of these at once. So let's start with God describing Himself. This first one is when Moses is at the end of his rope and he says, Lord, I want to see You. And God says, you can't see Me or you'll die. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by and I'll let you see My back. And when he passes by Moses, he describes himself. Now, this is very valuable for God to describe what God is like. So let's read this. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, a lot of you have been around the Bible for a while. You're initiated in the Bible and in Bible teaching. Can you imagine if you were just starting with a blank slate and you don't know anything about the biblical God? You go, okay, I hear that this is a passage where God describes what God is like. What is God like? Do you understand how confused you would be? And I'm not being flippant. I'm just saying our minds prefer either or. Like someone's nice or they're mean. They're agreeable or they're combative. They're merciful or they're just and strict. And it says, oh, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and he will not clear the guilty. And that's God describing God. Here's another one. I actually, again, I'm not being flippant, but I actually use this about once a year as a call to worship at DP's Downtown Prez, just to keep us honest, because it's so jarring. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You probably have had the experience that I have had of being at a funeral where death was not from old age, death was from tragedy, accident, a wreck. I was at a really high profile one in Greenville several years ago. Two families went down in a plane, and it was so many people there. I was in the overflow area, and the officiant made it very, very clear to us that don't think that God did that. God doesn't do that. And I felt that inner turmoil that, of course, and again, I'm not being irreverent. Of course I don't want to be the person to jump up and go, oh, yes, he did. But either God is sovereign over everything, every time, or he's not, which means he is sovereign over the fun, good stuff, and over calamity. A bunch of scriptures there that reflect that, because it's a tough pill to swallow, so I gave you several of those pills. And then this one, also from Isaiah. I love this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now understand what God is saying. I dwell in a place that is so glorious and pure that you could not understand it and you could not be there. I dwell there. And I also dwell somewhere else. I dwell with the person who is so embarrassed and torn up about their sin that they can hardly talk about it. I dwell with her too. I dwell with him too. For the believer who told God, I am never again going to like vodka more than I love you or my family, and then fails and is torn up about it and repents, he says, That's where I live, in heaven and with her. By the way, I didn't put this on the handout, but if you read the chapter about God, where his attributes, his characteristics are listed at the beginning of the Westminster Confession, it does the same thing. It quotes from Exodus 34 and says, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, merciful, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then the next phrase, most terrible in his judgments. Semicolon. Same God. What about acts of God? I do love this one. This is the account in Chronicles of when the Ark of the Covenant was not handled well. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down. God struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And pause. I would like to see the video of this to say, put police tape around it and don't go near it, but just keep it at your house. And you think, oh man, well, the guy who touched it, trying to keep it from being wrecked on the road, he was struck down. What's going to happen to this household? And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Because God is good. In fact, if you keep reading in 1 Chronicles, you hear about all the sons that Obed-Edom had, which were his 401k. God strikes down Uzzah. God blesses Obed-Edom. Psalms has so many. This is just a little sample. Again, Dr. Ross in particular referenced this. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. I mean, it is seamless. He has to bend down to see the galaxies that we don't even know about. And he is right there on the level with the beggar on the road. Same God. This one is interesting. Psalm 136 has a refrain, like an antiphony, of there's a truth about God or a call to praise God. And then the refrain is, "For His steadfast love endures forever." And if you just get caught up in the refrain, you can miss how jarring some of the first phrases are with the second phrase, "For His steadfast love endures forever." Listen to these excerpts. "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever." I don't think the Egyptians felt that his steadfast love endured forever. I don't think the Canaanite kings felt that his steadfast love endures forever. And yet, he did strike them down, and his steadfast love endures forever. Both and. What about Jesus' depiction of his Father in the parable? Sometimes Jesus puts himself in parables. Sometimes Jesus puts his Father in parables. Here are two excerpts where Jesus puts God the Father. The first one is more famous. "While he," that's the prodigal, "was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And Judean men in the first century did not run. We're used to men running. Judean men did not run. Ran to his son. Kissed him. Here's another father character. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Then later in the parable, "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him,'" and that's a man who's at the wedding party without the proper wedding attire, "'bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" How does the Father deal with sinners in the parable? One he runs to and embraces and kisses. One he casts into outer darkness. Which one is God? Both. What about the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the problem with when you're very familiar with words is you stop listening to them. And the part that we tend to hear is that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. If you believe in Him, you'll have everlasting life. Versus what else? Perishing. Perishing how? At whose hands? God's. Perishing at the hands of the God who so loved the world. This jumped out at me. I was in Scotland a few weeks ago, and I had been rereading about Robert Murray McShane. He was a young pastor, had a great influence beyond his years. He died at 29. And he really had a poetic bent. He loved to write poems and songs. When something important in his life would happen, he'd write a poem. And his older brother David passed away also at a young age. And it was either at his death or maybe a year after his death, around the time when Robert Murray McShane was 18, he wrote this poem just reflecting on his brother's death. And here's one of the stanzas. For the human heart can ne'er conceive what joys are the part of them who believe, nor can justly think of the cup of death which all must drink who despise the faith. Now what he's saying is what John 3:16 is saying, that the God who crafts the joys of what awaits the believer is also the one who gives the cup of death to those who do not believe. Both and. This next part I just called for no extra charge because I'm not going to read all of this, but because I'm not a scholar, it's nice to hide behind a real scholar. And you may or may not know the name of Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch theologian. If you've never seen a picture of him, you really should. Back when theologians looked like theologians, he looks like a dignitary for Prussia or something. I mean, just looks like what a theologian should look like. His first volume of his Reformed Dogmatics is intro. It's called Prolegomena. The second volume is God and Man. Here's just a few excerpts from Bavinck in God and Man. Let me read the middle three. So skip down to the second one. He says the two terms, he's talking about God's attributes that are communicable and incommunicable. He's talking about that there's attributes that God has that He can communicate to us, that we can, in a frail way, possess, being, wisdom, power. And then there's ones that are incommunicable, that He alone possesses, to be infinite, unchangeable. Okay, the two terms were also adopted in the doctrine of the divine attributes with a view to maintaining both God's transcendence and His immanence. The division was especially welcome among Reformed theologians. Next quote. In the doctrine of God, we have no choice but to hold on to both His transcendence over and His kinship with the world. And get this one. The human heart and head can rest in that will, for it is the will of an almighty God and a gracious Father, not that of a blind fate, incalculable chance, or dark force of nature. His sovereignty is one of unlimited power, but also of wisdom and grace. He is both King and Father at one and the same time. And I could give example after example after example. I mean, one that I didn't put on here, but I'll just mention in passing, is the vision of the exalted Christ in Revelation. You know, His face shone like the sun. I fell down as though dead. This is John, his friend. I fell down as though dead, and He put His hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." So, if our minds prefer either or, why is the both and of God's character so important to understand? All right, let's go back to our topic. What's our topic this morning? The gospel of God. The good news of God. He's the origin and He's the object. How do the transcendence and immanence of God inform how we understand the good news? Let me just throw out a question, and you already know where I'm headed. Is the cross of Jesus Christ, is it a demonstration of God's transcendence or His immanence? And of course, the answer is, it's both. Let's look at the top of the last page, please. The cross as God's transcendence, His holiness, His justice, His wrath. Isaiah 53, but He was wounded, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Who crushed Jesus? God crushed Jesus. No, like the hymn that says, many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save. But the cruelest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave, capital J, to fall under His Father's wrath. From Paul, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. What is falling on Jesus when He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It is the wrath of the living God. The cross is a demonstration of God's transcendence and His immanence. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And listen to this. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you have learned, I think, both from pulpit and lecture, propitiation is the turning away, the averting of God's wrath in the New Testament by the satisfaction of that wrath by Jesus for His people. Because He loves us. Both and is important because the cross is both and. Our salvation depends on God's both and. Maybe these words will pop a little bit more than they used to. It, the work of Christ, was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The person and work of Christ, and in particular the cross and the resurrection, is how God never turns the knob down on transcendence or immanence. He is who He is. So what are some implications for the church's life? And there's too many to do a satisfactory job, but let me just say a few things rather than nothing. First off, worship. Now, I grew up First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, where both Drs. Thomas and Fluor served. And I loved it. That's where I became a Christian. That's where I was poured into. That's where I learned the Apostles' Creed and the hymns. And I mean, those were the salad days of just being a young Christian with friends at First Presbyterian. And I loved the pews and the hymns and the organ. And it's like your organ. You don't so much hear it as feel it, you know. And I loved the robes, and I loved elders walking by and Brooks Brothers. I liked the whole thing. But can you proof text and say it has to look like that? It can look like that. But we simply cannot proof text traditional or contemporary worship styles. But, okay, before we get too, you know, pleased with ourselves, both must strive to celebrate God's transcendence and immanence, particularly in choosing passages of Scripture and what we will sing. You know, if there's just some language in Scripture that we just will not read it. It's just too jarring. The worship style should never... The tail doesn't wag the dog. We are to worship God as He is. He's revealed in the Scriptures as He is. So we're to pick Scriptures that we read and preach on that are fun and a joy to preach, and some that just turn us inside out. It's hard. Whether you have rock band or whether you have super traditional. It's been interesting, I'll just say this anecdotally, that having Sundays off this summer on sabbatical, I visited around in Greenville and visited different kinds of churches. And I really am struck by the fact that with both traditional and contemporary worship style, singing almost puts everything into eminence. And, you know, there's some great things to sing about God that drive home that He's God and we're not. And we need to sing that. Evangelism, free offer of the gospel. If you emphasize transcendence at the expense of immanence, you'll make God sound like He doesn't really want you to be saved. If you emphasize immanence at the expense of transcendence, you'll be left wondering, why do I need to be saved? Here's a couple of passages from Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. But then get this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He wants all men to be saved. And I was very pleased that Dr. Wynn cited a passage that I wanted to cite from Ezekiel, where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the ungodly. Do not craft my sovereignty into me not wanting men and women to turn to me. And that's jarring because we feel like it has to be either or. It's not. And by the way, pray for your pastors and your teachers. Because here's the thing. If we're going to reflect how the gospel is presented in the New Testament, there's something of a tension in that the offer of the gospel sometimes is an invitation, and the offer of the gospel sometimes is a command. And your pastors and your teachers, they walk that tension all the time, especially from up front in worship. Pray for them that sometimes they can convey that loving, kind invitation from God who doesn't need us, and then that sometimes they have to stand with authority and say, on behalf of this King, I'm telling you, you must believe. That's a difficult tightrope to walk. Shepherding, counseling. Now, I'm painting with a broad brush, so no snipers, please. Counsel that only highlights God's love and mercy can fail to recognize the necessity for Christ's mediation and for bearing the fruit of repentance. This is actually very timely because there are probably more Reformed Presbyterians reading contemplative stuff maybe than ever before, contemplative writings out of other traditions. And there, you can find some good things in there, but one problem or one weakness that you can find often in the contemplative tradition is that it essentially says, okay, now look, we're going to get quiet, and we're going to let the noise die down, and we're going to think about what matters, and we're going to go into some rooms of your inside that you either don't like or you don't even know are there, and we're going to connect all your rooms to God. And that can be said in a way that just sort of does an end run around atonement or the need for the new birth from above to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit first. However, counsel that only highlights God's holiness can fail to recognize the extent of the effects of the fall. as well as the loving heart of God towards sinners. In other words, there's a kind of shepherding or counseling that's driven by, look, just quit sinning and obey God and not really come to terms with the fall is so massive, it has wrecked everything. It's wrecked this person's family history. Literally, the physiology of their brain and neural patterns are messed up, both from things that happened to them and choices they've made. So this is way more than a memory verse and like just stop doing that and start doing that. And God does care about you. And then parenting, thin ice. I get nervous talking about parenting. I'm not good at it. But two thoughts. A parent who identifies, and you know what? I think most people do identify more with one or the other. I just think, just kind of at the end of the day, deep down, most of us feel like if you really get God, you get that He's, and we would put different things in the blank. If you really get God, you get that He is holy. True. If you really get God, you get that God is love. True. And so we sort of, our scales tip that way. A parent who identifies more with the transcendence of God can be prone to over-discipline and to neglect connection. Unlike God, who does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So if you think I'm loosey-goosey, here's the next point. A parent who identifies more with the immanence of God can be prone to under-discipline and to neglect fostering maturity. Unlike God, who disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And why does He do that? Because He wants to change us. Lots more we could say, but let me just say this. I was on a hiking trip a few weeks ago and got to know some people I'd never met before, different parts of the country. I was talking to a church woman, a husband and wife there, and the mom said this. She said, you know what? We were talking about this. And she said, you know what's interesting? I was working with our youth group, and one of the boys in our youth group, after he had heard another teacher, said, you know what, Miss So-and-so? He said, I've always been bored in Bible study, but when that man talked about the wrath of God, I started listening. And it's interesting how it can work that way. If God is just all love, all mercy, and He's nothing else, He actually becomes more boring. If He's all wrath and all holiness and all justice, He either terrifies us to the point of despair or we just shut it out and say, well, then we're all in trouble because no one can live up to this. But for Him to be both and really should bring us to our knees. To say, I want to know You, and I kind of can't believe that You want to know me. But this will have to be through Jesus. Because that's where the justice went, and I know You love me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Father, for the loving heart who sent Him, we praise You. Father, if there are any here who really have never turned to the Lamb and right now would fall under the wrath of the Lamb, would You give them a new heart even right now? We can't concoct it. Would You grant that person faith and repentance? But Lord, we praise You, great God and King, King and Savior, King and Shepherd, King and Father. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.